The scripture passage for tonight is taken from the Gospel of John, John chapter 9. And I understand that you stand up to read, and I actually shortened the scripture reading just a bit. I'm actually going to look at the whole chapter. I think I just ripped off my microphone. I was saying, if I haven't been here before, I think I usually say when it comes time to preaching, I often take off my coat. It's kind of like when you're on the farm, you got down to work, you know, ready to bale hay or something like that. And I think about that when it's time to, read from God's Word and to reflect upon it. So John chapter 9, and it's actually, we're going to read the first 12 verses, but I'm going to refer to other things that happened throughout the rest of the passage. There's this wonderful miracle, and we're going to actually see how the parents of this blind man, instead of simply being able to rejoice in the miracle that God had provided, were intimidated by the religious leaders of that time. And that's going to help us think about the different types of blindness. I mean, there's physical blindness, but we're even more concerned about spiritual blindness, about having a darkness of your soul and not knowing who you are or whose you are. So as we... Before we read that, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. And we ask that you would illuminate by your Spirit that which would come to life in our hearts and in our minds. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. And there are three main points I'm going to look at in this passage, just kind of let you know where I'm going. We're going to see this meeting that takes place with the blind. Oh, you can stand up to sing, or stand up now. And then we're going to see a conflict and finally the coming to faith of this particular man. So the meeting, the conflict, and the coming to faith. Let's hear God's word from John chapter 9. As he, Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. May God add a blessing to this portion of his word. And as we go through this chapter, we're going to hear about the response to this wondrous miracle that Christ had done. You know, there are some dear members of this congregation, I'm sure, and others who have gone through difficult circumstances, trials. There are times when we are severely challenged by the circumstance of life. It might be the loss of a child or a sudden illness. Trials that just cause us to ask why. One of the Puritan theologians was John Owen. He became the vice chancellor of Oxford University, certainly a person of God, and he was a chaplain. He was a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. He was in a position to help release John Bunyan from prison. He and his wife had 11 children. 10 of them died when they were infants. One survived until age 25 or 26. And we are often left asking why. Why does this happen even to God's people? Why does this happen when we want to serve God and live for Him? I had a professor at seminary who used to say that he thought that God allowed Christians to go through some of the same trials that people in the world experienced. The loss of a spouse, the loss of a child, going through... I could just talk without the microphone, can I? I must not have good ears. And this professor said, I think that God allows that so that the world can see that there's a difference. Because God's people still grieve. You're still in a broken world, a world broken by sin. But there is an anchor of hope. You know, I've conducted enough funerals, and I have served as a chaplain for a while, and I've seen a dramatic difference between those of faith and those not. And those who go through the loss of a loved one or go through a crisis without Christ sometimes have this deep desperation because, as far as they know, this world is all there is. A child of God knows that we belong to Him. A child of God knows that there is something beyond this life, but still we wrestle. In fact, 2/3 of the Psalms are lament songs. Either the person or the people of God are lamenting. They're crying out to God during a time of need. Well, if you don't know it, what we're talking about, the theological term is theodicy. It's the justification, trying to understand the ways of God. That's what this chapter is all about. Why was this man born blind? Now, we don't know how old he was. He's certainly of age. Let's just say he's 20 years old. And he had lived all of his life as a beggar. He was born blind, and in those days, you didn't have the social programs, and you didn't have SSI or those kinds of institutions going on. So you begged. You sat at the road, and you asked for help from people. And so whether you were blind or disfigured or challenged physically in some way, you were forced to live out on the streets in many cases. And so many people knew him. I mean, they recognized who he was. He was a familiar sight in the streets of Jerusalem. And the disciples had a question. They had this working theodicy. And their understanding was this. Suffering is always connected to sin. It's either your sin or your parents' sin. You might even not know about it, but there's some sin that has led to this unfortunate circumstance. So they weren't wishy-washy liberals. They believed in judgment. They believed that God punishes sin. After all, don't the commandments even say that God will punish children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him? There was a lady in the hospital dying from bone cancer, and she was literally 24 hours away from death, and she was in hospice care. She's skin and bones, and she could barely speak, barely breathe. Her pastor came in to visit her, and she's crying, and he said to her, "Well, you know, why are you crying?" And she said, "Well, somebody else just came in the room and said, if I only had enough faith, I would be healed." What a devastating thing to think about. Not only am I dying from cancer, but somehow it's my fault. My sin. And that seemed to be the theodicy, the way the friends of Job understood the situation. You know, but the most wonderful thing was after Job had lost children and possessions and everything else, his friends just came and sat with him for about a week. And it's when they opened their mouths that they started getting into trouble. And when they opened their mouths, they said, you know, think about it, Job. What have you done? You know, what's caused this terrible circumstance in your life? You know, if you just confess that, if you just get right with God, things will be okay. The first thing I want you to notice is the meeting that is held here with Jesus and this blind man. And it's really the same issue. Why does God allow such things to occur? Now, it was the Sabbath day, and that seems to be a refrain that often comes out. It seems like The Pharisees were very much irritated by the way Jesus acted on the Sabbath day, because they thought in terms of what you couldn't do. You weren't supposed to be out there healing. You weren't supposed to be out there doing those types of things. In fact, they had all of these regulations and rules. The Pharisees had some 600 regulations they expected people to follow. One, for example, was about the Sabbath day. You know, if you walked too far, then you were working. And so the way they got around that was, if walking to the Christian school or whatever was too far to walk, you would take some of your possessions the day before and put them halfway there, maybe on the other side of the church building there, and then you'd walk there, and then you'd have some of your possessions, some of your belongings. You could say, well, that's also part of my house, so now I can walk a little further. They were so careful, saying, what can't you do? And then Jesus has the audacity to heal this man. But the conversation goes on here. The disciples really want to know who sinned. Who's responsible for that? And sometimes we say that too, without even thinking. Things aren't going well, or you're not getting enough rain, or you know, something bad happens, and we say, well, what is it, something that I've done? You know, is it the way that we've raised or not raised our children, or the way we've treated our neighbor? Somehow we have this feeling, maybe we've done something wrong. We almost instinctively say something like that. Now let's be fair and let's be biblical here and say that sometimes it is the case that suffering is a result of sin. Let me just give you an example. The example of AIDS, for example. There are different ways you can contract that disease. It can be by sexual promiscuity, and then you really can't say, you know, God, I had nothing to do with this. This is unfair. You did have a part to play in that, but you can also catch it if a partner or a spouse has had some kind of activity that you're not aware of. You can also get it through a blood transfusion. So sometimes there's a direct connection between suffering and sin and punishment, and sometimes they're not. Who sinned? But Jesus is not so concerned about that question. His question is this, and this is the question I want you to think about. How can God be glorified in this troubled situation? And wouldn't it be something if we could adopt that point of view when we go through times of trial? Instead of just wallowing in self-pity or wondering what we've done wrong or not done wrong, asking this question, how can God be glorified? How can God work through this difficult situation to proclaim His good news? What about this particular situation? Jesus makes it very clear that this particular bit of suffering had something to do with the glory of God, about how God was going to show His handiwork. There is a purpose in suffering, and we don't often know what that reason is. There are more times than not when we can't discern what the reason for our particular suffering is, but God's providence is still there. And we simply must bow and worship and say, God, how can I find strength in this time? And how can God's people sustain me in this time? And how can God be glorified? You know, actually, Calvinism talks about that. Pain is not just capricious. It's not just arbitrary. Somehow, even in this broken world, it is the outworking of the sovereignty of God. It's not like those mythical gods on Mount Olympus who decide to throw down a few hand grenades and make people suffer and see what happens. I'm not sure if you've read this verse, but it comes from Lamentations. Actually, Lamentations 3. I often tell people, the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, comes from Lamentations. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, if you're thinking about the books, a small little book, and yet in that small book, where the prophet is lamenting what's happening to God's people, it says, "The mercies of the Lord are new each day. Great is thy faithfulness." That's where we get the song from. It's in the context of trial. It's in the context of suffering that we see the faithfulness of God. But here's what it says in Lamentations 3, verse 33. I wonder if you know it. "The Lord does not afflict willingly." Isn't that interesting? It's really saying God is not like some suicide bomber that goes out there and just kind of creates chaos and damage. Providence is always intelligent. The providence of God always has a purpose. There's a Puritan home in New England which had a very interesting sign in its house, and I'm not sure if you've ever seen it. The sign said, "God's providence is my inheritance." Isn't that something? God's providence, the way He provides for me, is my inheritance. It's something that we cling to as a child of God. You know that day this past week when you were feeling kind of sorry for yourself, or when you're looking at some difficulties, what if you found yourself saying, "That's part of God's good providence. That's part of the inheritance that I have, to know that wherever I go and whatever I do and whatever happens, He's involved." What we received was the providence of God. What is God's purpose in the blind man? His purpose is to provide a remarkable illustration of the gospel, of the comfort and the grace of God. You know, scientists can answer the question how, or speculate on how did this man get blind. It could be genetic, it could have been a disease, it could have been the way he, you know, it's for a variety, but they cannot answer why. Only God can. And I would hope that that is the comfort of God's people, that when we go through a time of trial, we don't always know the answers, but we know that we have a God who is our Father in heaven. And He does love His children. He doesn't always tell us what's going on, but He says, "Trust me." How can God be glorified in this situation? Only Jesus can give a satisfying answer to that question. You know, it was amazing to me when I read the testimony of Johnny Erickson Tada, a quadriplegic for a big part of her life. She was a teenager when she dived into a pool and became paralyzed from the neck down. And she said the book that made the most sense to her was Lorraine Bettner's The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Isn't that something? I'm not sure if any of you have even read it. It's a, you know, meaty book. The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Why did that mean so much to her? Because in the middle of her troubles, she knew there was a purpose at work. And she knew God was at work. And that's a tough book, a meaty book, but here's a person who had gone through a severe time of trial, and she said in the hour of her greatest agony, that's the book that comforted her. To know that there's a purpose even during our times of loss. Did you notice what Jesus did with this young man? He gives him a sign by... He touches his eyes with this clay that he's made from saliva, and he says, "Now go and wash in the pool of Siloam." Isn't it interesting, the word that he used for the pool, and that's why I read it to it, the pool itself meant sent. It's a little odd when you first read it, but when you realize that Jesus is sending him, it is reminding the readers that the Savior who is sent into the world sends this man to be healed at the pool of sent. Over and over in the Gospels, it reminds us of who Jesus is. that He is the Savior provided by God. And if you remember the phrase from the Apostles' Creed, which we just said, I believe in God the Father Almighty, what? Creator of heaven and earth. And what we have here is an act of recreation. The same God who made the world is now giving physical sight back to this blind man. It's a little bit of what the world ought to be like. And when that man opened his eyes for the first time, what an amazing sight it must have been. He saw his mom and dad for the first time. He saw their tears of joy. He saw smiles. He saw the creation that God had made. He saw all these other people. It was a miracle of God. God physically opened up his eyes. He'd never seen her hair. He'd never seen his father's maybe lack of hair. I don't know. He saw the lips that had kissed him on the forehead as a young baby. Imagine, it was like a foretaste of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. A little glimpse of heaven when we will have our eyes open to what God intended us to be. And the fascinating thing that John tells us in the first chapter of his prologue, in the first part of the gospel, is in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here's Jesus Christ, the Word. And He's causing this man to see. And what happened? It brought conflict. It brought confusion, first of all, to the neighbors. You know, they'd walked past this guy so many times before, and maybe they assumed that he deserved being blind. Somehow he was being punished, and so if God thought he was worthy of being punished, well, so be it. Maybe they threw him some coins now and then. Maybe they snuck on by him. You ever done that? You know, you see somebody in need, and you just kind of pretend like you don't see him, and or you know there's somebody who needs a word of encouragement, or they're going through a downtime, and you kind of look the other way. Maybe that's what they did to this blind man. We don't know. But now they're curious. Is this even the same guy? This beggar along the street? And some said, no, it can't be. Can't be him. And some others said, no, that's the guy. That's who he is. And then finally he says, I'm the one. I'm the one that you've walked by all these years. But if you read the rest of the story, the rest of the chapter, I guess that could be your assignment. I didn't have you stand up the whole time, but there's an investigation by the Pharisees. They have a lot of consternation, you see, because they didn't want to give praise to Jesus for this amazing miracle. So they start asking around. This likely happened at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, during which they would light the candles. And here's Jesus Christ who had just said, I am the light of the world. He repeats it in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And the one who is the light is restoring sight to this blind man so that he would no longer walk in physical darkness. There's a dark side to this story. Not only was he recreating this man's eyes, but he showed the darkness that was in so many souls, in the hearts of the Pharisees, and yet the darkness was not able to extinguish the light. The Pharisees were like people having a little speck in your eye, and you keep rubbing it, until finally you can't see, and they were all worked up because they focused on Jesus doing this on the Sabbath, and they didn't want to give credit to Jesus Christ. And so they had to figure out if this man really was blind. And so they went to his parents. And his parents are a bit cowardly, you know, and maybe because they're fearful of what the Pharisees are going to do. And they say to them, "Was he really blind? Is this your son? Was he blind or not? Was he putting on so they can see? Who did this? You're saying Jesus Christ did this?" There's really interesting reading in the rest of this chapter, because they keep on asking and asking. They're trying to find some kind of loophole that would save them. They want to intimidate them, interrogate them. "Is this your son? Is he blind?" And the parents plead the fifth. They say, "He's old enough. He can answer for himself. He's old enough." And then they summon him. They summon the blind man. And they interrogate him. And they eventually throw him out of the synagogue, because he's sticking to this story. They condemn him. But there's almost a little humorous line here. And when the blind man says to the Pharisees, "Why are you asking so many questions? Do you want to serve him too? Could this be the Savior?" And here's a person who had never seen anything. He probably never saw envy or jealousy before, but he was seeing it for the first time. Can you imagine these religious leaders who are being asked that question? "Do you want to follow Jesus Christ? Is that why you're so curious?" There was a miracle right in front of them. There was a blind man who had received sight. It's so obvious, but they are not impressed. This lifelong beggar asked if they want to become his disciples also. And so they likely gave him some really dirty looks. They kicked him out. "Get out of here. We can't accept that this was a miracle, because the scripture says that that kind of miracle is reserved for the Messiah. And Jesus can't be the Messiah." So finally, there's the coming to faith of this man. There is the conversion of a sinner. It's such a beautiful part of the story, which we didn't read. But Jesus finds him again. Jesus hears that he's been kicked out of the synagogue, that the religious leaders don't really believe what had happened. And this man had no clue at first that this was the Savior of the world. He just knows that from hearsay that Jesus is this prophet, and later on in the chapter, in their conversation, he even asked, "Could this be the Christ?" And so in verse 35, when Jesus asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" he actually says, "Show me who he is." And Jesus says, "It's me. I'm right here." You know, isn't it something that if on a Sunday or during a time of your devotions suddenly hits you right between the eye, this truth is for me. The Savior of the world knows my name. And he's calling me to confess my sin, to repent of my sin, and to turn to him and to find salvation. Jesus changed his life. First he received physical sight, and now spiritual sight. He could see that Jesus was the Savior. His eyes were open physically, but now they're open spiritually. It is a picture of the gospel. This is how God works. You know, there's no mention even of the guy's name. Isn't that kind of interesting? You'd think they would say, "Well, this is Bob or Joe or, you know, Ahab or something like that." Don't you think that John might have slipped in the name, unless what he was trying to teach us is that the name doesn't matter? because this is your name and my name. We need the touch of Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight as a child of God, it is because of the grace of God. He's opened up your eyes so that you can see. And when our eyes are opened spiritually, we want to worship. We want to love God. We want to love others. You know, blindness is often used in the Bible as a metaphor for unbelief. And here are these religious leaders. So many of them, they would not see the truth. They didn't see the light of the world. They wouldn't look at this man who was restored in his sight. And I really ask myself, who was really blind here? Here's a man who is physically blind, and the others say, well, we can see. But so many of them could not spiritually see how much they needed the light of the world. And if you watch television and you listen to people talk today, you say, there's a lot of lost people out there. And some simply do not want to listen. We have to pray that God opens their hearts, that they are given spiritual sight. You know, John Newton once said, well, he wrote this song, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." How does it go? "I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." He also said this, "I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." You see, it's Christ who always takes initiative. It's not just because we've been born into the church here, and because we have a good family, and because we have fathers and mothers who taught us about the faith. It's because God in His grace has to open up our eyes and let us see what we need. Let us know that there is comfort in life and in death, to know that we belong to a faithful Savior. There's always a purpose in suffering. And I don't know why suffering has come into your life. But this story, this chapter is written down for us. It's written down that we might know that God has a purpose, and we can't tell what the purpose is. Sometimes the purpose is salvation itself. To say that there is a Savior who has come into this world, and only through Him will we have life. And these are written down for our instruction, for our encouragement. So when difficulty comes, we're encouraged to ask, how? How can God be used in this situation? How can God be glorified? How can people be brought to salvation? How can people see the light of the world? The one who became incarnate, the one who came in the flesh, the one who died for us. We need not walk in spiritual darkness. So I suppose the question is, do you have that hope? Is this just a story, or by the grace of God, do you see? Do you see that this truth is not just for this blind man who was given sight, who was able to now spiritually see, but has it happened to you? Let's pray together. God, you move in a mysterious way, your wonders to perform. You plant your footsteps in the sea and ride upon the storm. Deep in minds of never-failing skill, you treasure up your bright designs and work your sovereign will. And so for fearful saints, we are called to take fresh courage, because the clouds we so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on our head. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. and He will make it plain. And so, Father, we thank You for this story. We thank You for Jesus, who is at the heart of the story. We thank You for the encouragement to our souls that there is the certainty that everything that happens is under Your providential care. Bless this truth to our souls for Jesus' sake. Amen.